What do we know about sola scriptura? Sola scriptura. Before we even begin, Scripture alone. One of the five solas of the Reformation.
Scripture is enough for salvation.
Scripture is enough for salvation. We would call it sufficiency. It's sufficient in and of itself. One of the major debating points of the Reformation was whether or not Scripture was sufficient in and of itself. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's dive in here. I'll give you a definition of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the governing authority and source for all doctrine, faith, and practice in the Christian life. It is, keyword, sufficient for every aspect of the Christian life and contains all that God wants us to know during the earthly age prior to the judgment. Reveals everything. You know, I'm fond of saying in 66 finite books, God revealed his infinite character, nature, and person. Did he waste space? And the response would be, no, God didn't waste any space. Now, there comes we often have a battle against something called tradition. But I think tradition is actually our friend. And I'll give you a definition of tradition that we like. Tradition that flows from the scriptures should be embraced. Tradition that cannot be found in the scripture or is purported to supersede scripture should be abandoned. So we're not enemies of church traditions. We think that there's some lovely things that have come with church traditions, especially as it's proceeded out of scripture. But what we would deny is any tradition made up by man that came from other sources. And so we make scripture supreme. It rules over everything else. Here's a guy that might be familiar to you. It's the junior of the R.C. Sproul lineage here. Here's what he has to say about tradition and Protestantism. He says, there's an Anabaptist error that we call solo, not sola, but solo scriptura. Here the person affirms that all he needs is himself and his Bible. The wisdom of the church and history, the community of believers, are all deemed irrelevant to understanding the things of God. Solo scriptura is reprehensible and ignorant and ahistorical. And he's making a point, you know, we make this point at Oikos as well, that no one is an island. We are meant to be in fellowship. God created church members to be in fellowship. And there's something that we get out of being in that community. We get a lot of guys who come through as heads of household that come through very briefly, and they come to us because they're looking for a little bit of fellowship. And they come, and as soon as they start getting into relationships, they withdraw again. And their normal state in their families is their own little church, just their family by itself. And that is solo scriptura, just me and my Bible. That's all I need. That's the church. That's not true. That's a reprehensible, ignorant, and ahistorical doctrine. Sola scriptura, like the scriptures themselves, recognizes that God has gifted the church with teachers and pastors. It recognizes that the church has progressed and reached consensus on critical issues in and through the ancient ecumenical creeds. It affirms with vigor that we're all standing on the shoulder of giants. But it also affirms that even these giants have feet of clay. And there is where the Bible does, in the end, teach sola scriptura. And so we believe the Bible is the foundation of everything that we do. But the Bible also, it gives rise to traditions within the church, certain customs and things that we do that we believe are built off of scriptures. So we are not enemies of tradition. We're just enemies of certain capital T traditions, which we'll talk about here in a minute. So the sola scriptura implications are these. Direct revelation, the idea that the Bible has been superintended by God and given directly from him, therefore it is divinely authoritative. So God has spoken to us directly in the Word, and I don't need somebody to come between me to interpret what that says. I don't need somebody that becomes the elite only person that through which Scripture comes, because God's speaking to me directly in the Scripture. Sufficient revelation. The Bible contains everything needed for faith and practice. And this gets back to what Nate said earlier. It's sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for a life of faith. Next, the implications of sola scriptura is authoritative revelation. Scripture is the final court of appeal for life and doctrine, and we try to model our particular fellowship on that. We don't go anywhere else for revelation. If somebody comes to me tomorrow and says, I had a dream, and in that dream I foresaw what you should do for the next 30 months, I would say, poppycock. No way. You know, especially if that revelation superseded the biblical revelation. Next thing is this clear revelation, and this is pretty important too. Clarity or clearness is something called perspicuity, P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y. The Bible has clarity for all the essential teachings that we need to understand. And this was also one of the attacks during the Reformation. The Bible's not clear enough for any normal man to read it. We need somebody that has super authority that can come in and tell us what this says. And that comes down and boils down to the biblical doctrine of perspicuity. It's clarity. And then finally, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have difficulty with a text, you turn to other Scripture. So when we go to James chapter 2, verse 24, and it starts talking about faith without works is dead, I don't interpret that alone. I go to other passages of Scripture to help me understand what that means. And I believe that since all Scripture comes from one author, that there's going to be cohesion and unity within the Bible. So I use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Any questions about this, or any added implications that you guys can think of as you think about this whole doctrine of sola scriptura?
I guess these are things you're taught growing up, to a certain extent.
Yeah, we're taught growing up. I don't know if we ever find them all in one spot, though.
No, you don't see it put out like this. So mm-hmm.
But these are the battle cries that defined the debate within the 15th century. These things were very essential, and they had been lost. We take them, some of them, somewhat for granted. I don't think we'd come up with the word perspicuity off the top of our heads. But we take these things for granted, and we just assume them. But in the 15th century, they had to reclaim these things and assert them once again. So some of the contrasting viewpoints. Tell me, from the class, what is the Roman Catholic view of sola scriptura? Where do you get spiritual authority? The Pope, or the magisterium of the church's bishops, working in concert with the Pope. So in this case, Scripture can't stand by itself. Scripture needs an interpreter. And that is where the battle lines have been drawn. What can you tell me about Mormonism, Latter-day Saints? Where is spiritual authority vested?
The Book of Mormon.
What's that?
The Book of Mormon.
Somewhat. Well, that's Jehovah's Witnesses. That'd be another group. But in this case, the Book of Mormon is one of them. They also go to the Bible. They would say the Bible, as far as it is accurately interpreted and translated, and so they put a little fence around it. And then they would also add a couple other books, Doctrines and Covenants, and a whole slew of other things that they would say was authoritative. But there's also another little aspect. Not only do they have more books than the Bible, but spiritual authority comes from the living prophet. They believe that they have a living prophet today, and he has 12 apostles. And so they can come up with new revelation. They can come up with things that change teachings. For example, until like the 1970s, a black man could not obtain the Melchizedekian priesthood within Mormonism. Couldn't do it. They had the Aaronic priesthood within Mormonism, but in order to achieve godhood, which is a cardinal Mormon doctrine, it's called the eternal progression thing, you had to have the Melchizedekian priesthood. So they effectively barred black people from becoming gods, which is the highest pinnacle within Mormon faith and belief. Guess what happened in the 1970s? Somebody got a revelation. And so they have now been working these last several decades and increasing their numbers of people with a darker skin tone because they had a revelation that helped to clarify the past revelation. And they've done an about face, really. They've totally repudiated the previous doctrine. And they've tried to forget it. So authority is vested outside of the scriptures. Anybody know anything about Greek Orthodox? Where authority is vested there. When you go back into the history of Greek Orthodox and the history in 1054, something called the Great Schism, you have East separating from West. West was Roman Catholicism, East was Greek Orthodoxy, or Eastern Orthodoxy, maybe a better way to describe it, because you also have Russian Orthodoxy and everything else. When they split, it was over several things. Number one, the West never sent anybody to help them against the Muslims when Constantinople was taken. The West just didn't do anything. That created some bad blood. There is also this whole issue of something called the Filioque. How does the Holy Spirit and Jesus proceed from God the Father? A whole debate. I won't go into it deeply. But there is also a language barrier, East and West. You know, you have Greek and versus Latin, basically, here. But the big thing was, who has key authority in the church? Is it the Bishop of Rome? The Bishop of Rome, or is it the patriarchs of the East? And that really is where the split just tears wide open. Where is spiritual authority vested? And so in Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy, authority is vested in the patriarchs. And we'll look at a quote here in a second that gets kind of back to that. I'll switch to it now. So this is from a website, Orthodox Info, and this is specifically something that addresses Sola Scriptura, but it kind of nicely encapsulated this whole thing of Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodoxy's perspective of Sola Scriptura. Lest any be mistaken or confused, let me be clear. The Orthodox approach to the Scriptures is not based upon scientific research of the Holy Scriptures. And he's critiquing what we do, okay, as evangelicals and Protestants. Its claim to understand the Scriptures does not reside in its claiming superior archaeological data, but rather in its unique relationship with the author of Scriptures. In Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy, is almost always mystical. There's a mystical union, okay? The Orthodox Church is the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is both the means by which God wrote the Scripture through its members and the means by which God has preserved the Scriptures. In other words, we preserved it, we kept it, and that's the reason why we have a Bible today. The Orthodox Church understands the Bible because it is the inheritor of one living tradition that begins with Adam and stretches through time to all of its members today. That this is true cannot be proven in the lab. And that's also a critique of us. Hi, boys. Good to see you guys. One must be convinced by the Holy Experience, the Holy Spirit, and experience the life of God in the church. So he's saying spiritual authority is basically vested in this body of believers that has a tie to God that nobody else has, a mystical tie, and they are the one true church. And that's how he would explain it. And it's also with the patriarch as the head, but he's saying we have a tie to the Scripture that nobody else has, and we can interpret it rightly because we are on that unbroken line. That's where they get their authority for. So we'll go back to our previous slide. We've worked through Roman Catholic, the Mormons, the Greek Orthodox. Where does the charismatic community get its authority from, spiritual authority? Got a picture of Benny here. What's that?
Emotions.
That drives it, right? That can shape it and structure it a bit.
They still think they get revelation.
Yeah, this is a little bit like the Mormon church in that sense, because they have living prophets and apostles. It can work that way in the charismatic community as well. There's something known as the New Apostolic Movement. And in the New Apostolic Movement, they are raising up new apostles. That were our mega apostles, bigger than Paul and Peter and John and all the others, because they have greater followings. And you can go out to a website for the New Apostolic Movement and see a list of all these guys that are now claiming to be apostles that have revelation that's just as important as what has been inscripturated. That's some very serious stuff. And then finally, we have the experience crowd. And I didn't know what to label this. This could be some of your emergent church folks. It could be a lot of your more liberal churches. And I have a little saying here, sensitivity. The Bible intimidates people. Besides, my tats and t-shirt are clear enough. So basically, it's whatever you define spiritual authority as. You become the epicenter of meaning. You become the conveyor of truth individually. And to be honest, your individual truth is the only truth you know, and it can't be shared elsewhere. It becomes as it progresses, it becomes a very bad silo. So I'm going to skip through the next slide. So sola scriptura, we have some contrasting viewpoints. To summarize the centers of authority, all spiritual authority is vested in a man or a group of men as well as in scripture. This is one of the things against contra sola scriptura. This would be the Pope and the Magisterium, the Roman Catholics, prophets and apostles and the Latter-day Saints, or the patriarchs of the Greek Orthodox Church. Another perspective which we haven't examined, which is not as popular, is there's no such thing as spiritual authority, and that's anarchy. where do you make the distinction between right and wrong? And in this camp, I would throw atheists to some degree, although they're all over the map. I've been reading a book on atheism just recently, and the author says, well, if God doesn't exist, you don't have meaning, you don't have value. Meaning being you're no different than a dog is a pig, is a rat is a boy. That comes from Ingrid Newkirk of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. In other words, we don't have any significance whatsoever. We're just as just as significant as a bug or a piece of dust in the grand scheme of things. And that comes from an anarchical view of spiritual authority. Value also is a problem, of course, for the atheist. Where do you get your morals? Are they just your preferences? Because if there's no one external that defines what's right and what's wrong, then at the end of the day, you're making all the decisions individually. And what you might choose as right and wrong may conflict with somebody else. The old saying goes, help the old lady across the street or shove her in front of the bus. They're both the same thing if you have no external spiritual authority. And so anarchy does reign in those kinds of instances. The final thing, broad bucket of contrary views to sola scriptura, where do you get your spiritual authority? Spiritual authority is vested in the individual to find their own way, and that's, of course, relativism. Anything that I make it. And relativism is just a hair away from anarchy, in all honesty. Are there any other buckets that you guys can think of where people find their spiritual authority?
People find it in Oprah.
Fighting in Oprah?
Yeah, spiritual authority.
Yeah, I think Oprah is kind of gaining spiritual authority. What she says to millions of housewives across the fruited plain is as good as the gospel in many senses. And she's introduced them to New Age mysticism. And of all things, Rob Bell just recently, he's her newest religious symbol she's touting. So, yeah, that's one way. Anything else? Any other buckets or any other areas of spiritual authority you'd identify?
Visions from, I would say, demonic deception, things like that.
Yeah, there's the occultic source of authority. There's even folks that the Church of Satan goes as far to say to kind of turn everything on its head, and Satan himself becomes the angel of light that's bringing to us true knowledge, and God is the creep of the universe who's keeping us from expressing ourselves, enjoying pleasure, and everything else. And so you certainly have that element within the demonic or occultic religions as a source of spiritual authority. I have NetNanny on my machine, and because NetNanny is trying to reconnect to the internet, it's coming up every 5 seconds on my screen. So, sola scriptura from the scriptures. This idea of scripture alone is our spiritual authority. Paul had this to say, a famous passage, and this is the one that the Catholics actually battle the most. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so if we were just to notice a few things about this passage, it says scripture is direct revelation from God. No need for a middleman in this equation. You don't need somebody to interpret it to you. You don't need somebody to retranslate it. It's direct revelation. It's fully authoritative in and of itself. Doesn't talk about this plus anything else. And finally, we get that Greek word, which I won't pronounce for you, but it means not just equipped, but you're fully equipped. That's the idea of sufficiency that we were getting back to earlier that Nate pointed out about Scripture. It's sufficient for everything, all of life, faith, and practice. And this ties back into our concept of sola scriptura. Other passages we could go to substantiate the doctrine of sola scriptura would be Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 through 3. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, and why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? And so there's this radical line that even Jesus said himself. Jesus says there's God's word, and then there's man's tradition. And we're never to follow mere human traditions, no matter how pious and how righteous they appear. We are to go after the commandments of God. We're to pursue those. Another passage, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he throws some things out there. Philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition. And he even ties a spiritual element to it. He says the elemental spirits of the world, saying there's a demonic element or undertone to this. Getting back to your point. Very well done, Mr. Paul. And not according to Christ. And so those things exist. There is a bad form of tradition. And so our job is to say, we like tradition, but what is the bad form that we should reject? And this gives us some clues. Mark 7:6-8. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And so we see this from the very early portion of the church as it began to grow. Even before the church was established through the coming of the Holy Spirit, Mark 7:6, Jesus is battling these false traditions that have sprung up alongside the Word of God. And he says, these things, we need to make a split, a radical split. And that split is still here today. We need to be making it. We need to be rejecting the traditions of men. So if we go back through sola scriptura into history, the church fathers had an awful lot to say about this. Gregory of Nyssa confirms the supremacy of scripture over traditions. The Arians, basically people that believed that Jesus was like a created God, a lesser God, not always God, the Arians claimed that their tradition or custom did not allow for the Trinitarian position. And Gregory responded with this quote. He says, what then is our reply? We do not think that it is right to make their prevailing custom the law and rule of sound doctrine. For if custom is to avail for proof of soundness, we too surely may advance our prevailing custom. And if they reject this, we are surely not bound to follow theirs. And then he says, okay, we can't go with customs on either side. We can't go with the custom over here to solve this argument that we hold, and we can't go with the Arians' custom. He says, so let the inspired scripture then be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. And so he's saying the Word of God is where custom has to spring from. He doesn't reject that they have customs, Gregory of Nyssa, concerning the Trinity, but he's saying, where does the tradition come from? Does it come from Scripture, or does it have another source? And so I want to underscore one of the biggest arguments that the Catholics are going to come to is say, you have no source of history. You hate tradition. You've thrown it all out. And I'd say, no, never. I love tradition. As long as that tradition is built upon the Word of God. As long as it comes from that fountainhead, I have no problem with it. Irenaeus of Lyons, another person in church history, said, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those from whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. So this is an interesting observation that he made. There is a point in time when we didn't have the New Testament scriptures. He says they handed down to us. They proclaimed it in public. What is that? What's that proclamation in public? We could substitute a word or two words in there. What would we substitute? What's that? Be bold, my friend. Church preaching, yes, but another word begins with a T. Tradition. Oral tradition. The Bible wasn't inscripturated. It hadn't come into being and written down in one place. And so for a period of time, the apostles gave oral traditions. That's another reason why I'm not against tradition, because the gospel only existed as an oral tradition for a certain period of time, right? The gospel, at least the fullness of it, the story of Jesus Christ and everything else, only existed as an oral tradition. But then, by the will of God, it became the scriptures. And those scriptures are the ground and pillar of our faith. And so I'm a friend of tradition, especially historical tradition, before it became inscripturated. And I'm still a friend of today's traditions, as long as they come from scripture. Athanasius, another guy, big name in church history. This is the man that stood against the world when the emperor himself had sided with the Arians, people that were denying the very deity of Jesus Christ. Athanasius stood against them all. It's where we get the term Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And he had this to say: these are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain, talking about the scriptures. And these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Let no man add to these, neither let him take aught from these. In other words, don't add and subtract. It's just the Bible by itself. For concerning these, the Lord put to shame the Sadducees and said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. And he reproved the Jews, saying, search the scriptures, for these are they that testify of me. He said this in his festal letter, the 39th one. And so it's interesting. Athanasius, in our last class, is the one that gave us, in the 400s, gave us that final version that we use today for all of our Bibles. It's the, in the front of your Bible, you have a list of all the books. The list Athanasius came up with contains, for the New Testament, the exact books that we, the Protestant Church, use today. And Athanasius excluded what? He excluded all the other ones that are in the Catholic canon. He excluded them. And then he makes this point. This is important. This is the perception of the early church. We're the ones that are in lockstep with the Orthodox founders of the church. We own the history. It's not the Catholic Church. We own it. And we own the faithful history of the church. Finally, I think this is my last one. John Wycliffe was one of the first to stand up to the Roman Catholic Church and its traditions. He had a lot of similar views to what we had, and he discovered these through just him alone with the Bible. And he discovered these, notice the dates, 1320 to 1384. He found these a lot longer before Luther. Luther doesn't come onto the scene until the 1500s, right? And as we noted last week, you have Luther that recaptures the gospel of grace through salvation in Jesus Christ through faith. And then you also, in isolated areas, all because they're encountering the Greek New Testament for the first time, without anybody, they used to read commentaries upon commentaries upon commentaries. You're so separate, you never saw a Bible, you just saw a commentary. But these guys had in their touch, for the first time, the actual Bible and the Greek Testament in the Reformation time in the 1500s, you have in isolated little pockets people coming to the same conclusions about what God said about the Word, and it was powerful. They didn't network until later, much later. And here's a guy that even predates them, and as we talked about last week, even predating him is the Waldensians. And we could go back to lots of other groups that just rediscovered the gospel. But he says this, justification as he found it in the Scripture. Trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. There must be atonement made for sin according to the righteousness of God. Now, Luther discovered this in Romans 1:17, and it was like a bomb going off. The righteousness that's through faith, the righteousness of God, was the passage in Romans 1:17. And he finally understood what that meant, that it wasn't his own righteousness that saved him, but it was the righteousness of God that had to save him. And that turned the whole world upside down. But here's a guy saying it several hundred years before he did. And we can trace this back to Augustine and others as well within church history. He said this about predestination. This predestination is the principal gift of God, most freely given, since no one can merit his own predestination. Since it cannot be present without being present at the first moment of existence of the predestinate, it follows what is commonly said of grace, that this is the principle of grace. It can never be lost, since it is the basis of glory and bliss, which equally cannot be lost. Therefore, such predestination is a divine decree rather than the personal choice of any man. And this agrees with our doctrines of grace. We've been going through in the Oikos membership class the idea of eternal security and those kinds of things. Wycliffe and the Waldensians before him, hundreds of years before him, we have an unbroken line through Augustine and others that say the same exact same thing. Just to give you a little few flat factoids about John Wycliffe and his significance, he discovered this, he came encountered with the true text of the Bible for himself, and he wrote these things down. He wasn't reading commentaries, he was going to the Bible himself. And he completed his translation. He thought it was so important that other people have a copy of the Bible in their own language. He completed his Bible translation directly from the Latin Vulgate into the vernacular English in the year 1382. Wycliffe wanted to spread that gospel to a largely illiterate populace. No one could really even read English. Most of the elites could, but not the common folks. So he taught and commissioned evangelists known as the Lollards to teach the scriptures to the common people. And the name Lollard, we've said it before, anybody know where its origins are? He had to teach the itinerant preachers he was sending out the doctrines and the scripture and everything else, but they didn't know how to read either. And so how he taught it to them was in song. And so, la, 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 la. That's where we get the term Lollards. It's from the fact that they were singers. They taught doctrine, they taught scripture by singing it. And Wycliffe came up with this idea, and it was powerful. It swept throughout England. We will note that Wycliffe's theology was not perfect. He didn't have a mini reformation of, you know, in every area. He still had purgatory and paradise, which if you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you have an area of Hades, which seems to be a holding tank, and he was grappling with what that meant and everything else. So we can give him some slack, I think, there. You can't overturn the world in a single lifetime. His view of scripture is this, though. He translated it into English. It's the most dear thing in his life. And he says, the Bible is free from all error and contradiction. It is the yardstick. And you remember the word canon we looked at last week? It is the yardstick, the measuring line, the canon, by which all doctrines, dogmas, and teachings are to be judged. Since the Bible is the word of God and directs him to salvation in Christ, every man should have it made available to him. He was for the universal dispersal of scripture. And he thought that alone would transform the world. And he's right. He is right. Here's some guys, not to belabor them too much. Erasmus, just to give you some dates. We talked about him last week. He was a reformer. He ends up staying within the Roman Catholic Church, trying to reform it from it within. He ends up fighting with this man, Martin Luther, because basically the popes and the cardinal said, we need someone of your genius, Erasmus, to go take him on. And so he ends up fighting. But Erasmus himself was probably the one most creditable for Luther coming around in the first place. Erasmus published that Greek New Testament, and as I said, it was like a bomb going off all over Europe, wherever it was distributed. The men like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bucer, Ecolampadius, all these guys throughout all of Europe are coming to the same conclusions, and they're not even talking or writing to each other. They don't even discover the other guys exist until later when there's a revolution going on in this whole thing of salvation by grace through faith. And so Erasmus kind of started it, even though he stayed in the church. We kind of say, you know what? You did a good thing. Luther translated the German Bible into the vernacular. The story's fascinating. He had come back from the Diet of Worms, where he was told to revoke all of his books that were piled on a table. He says, I can't do that. It's against my conscience. It's never safe to go against it. Here I stand. I can do no more. And Luther, from that point, he gets... He's trying to escape from the emperor, and his sovereign protector, the Lord of Saxony, decides to spirit him away and hides him in a castle and gives him an alter ego, Knight George. He goes by a different name. And so he's hiding, grows a beard, and during that time, at a place called Wartburg Castle, Luther takes the Bible, translates it from its original languages into German. And that Bible that Luther translated still endures today as the number one used German Bible. It's so powerful. It was a masterpiece. He did, in a very short period of time, there at Wartburg Castle, even as he's going around known as Knight George, he did what a lot of scholars would quail at, just a monster mind in Luther. And then finally we have Tyndall. Tyndall, out of all these guys, he has the worst end. He translates the Bible into English. His king and sovereign, Henry VIII, you know, he was known for getting rid of more than a few wives. Henry VIII sentences him to death, and as he's burning at the stake, he cries out, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Within just a couple of years, King James at that time authorizes the King James Scripture. And from that point onwards, we now have the King James Bible, which becomes one of the dominant English-speaking Bibles, right? And certainly still endures to this day. But William Tyndall, a brave man in bringing us the Scriptures in our language. When the King James, I'll say this about Tyndall, when the King James Committee, just a couple years after he was killed, came together, about 80% of the New Testament came from this guy. His translation was good enough. They couldn't find any fault with it. And even though he had been killed by an English king, the English King's Translation Committee still ended up using his work. So that brings us, all these guys are popping up. You know, we had the what we would term the Reformation period, where one of the cardinal points of the whole Reformation period is that the Bible is being translated into native tongues all over the place. Then the Catholic Church, very alarmed by this whole set of events, they have something known as the Counter-Reformation. And these are key dates to remember for the Council of Trent, which was a group brought together specifically to respond to the Reformation. It was formed as a group to reform the church from within. The Roman Catholic Church realized it had problems, especially since people had turned on Johann Tetzel and this whole thing of selling indulgences. They were selling your way into heaven. You could get auntie and uncle out of hell by letting your coin and coffer ring and their souls from purgatory would spring. And so that everything turned badly after Luther kind of confronted it. They're trying to deal with the media issues that they're having, basically, as the printing press is just pushing out Johann Gutenberg's printing press, is pushing out Luther's works, it's publishing Bibles. The church doesn't know what to do. And so the church, to substantiate some of its doctrines, selling indulgences, purgatory, all these other things, they come forth with this. And we talked about this last week. They receive into the canon. And Athanasius rejected these books, but they receive into the canon or the measuring stick of Scripture, Ecclesiasticus, Maccabees, all these other books are added into the canon to substantiate doctrines that they could not substantiate on the 66 books in the Protestant canon alone. And so we have that happen. And then, just so we understand what happened at the Council of Trent, and the Roman Catholic Church purports never to be wrong. The Muslims have a doctrine called abrogation. For a revelation that comes forth in the past, you can have a new revelation today that annuls or totally negates it. And they accept that. They embrace it. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't have abrogation. They don't have this concept that they can annul or get rid of previous revelation that comes from God. And you have to understand how these councils are talking. Okay? This exists forever once they codify it, once they affirm it. So the sixth session of the Council of Trent, Canon 9, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. What's anathema mean? What's anathema mean? Excommunicated, but even worse than that. What's that?
Damned to hell. Right?
Damned to hell. Let's not mince words. It says, let him be damned. And no uncertain terms. The sixth session, Canon 12. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sakes, or that it is this confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Succession, Canon 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. And I'm reading these out so that you realize this whole thing of sola scriptura is important. What is the Bible? If we believe Scripture alone, what is Scripture alone? And all of these doctrines that they're responding on, that they're damning the rest of the Protestant world on, are found in another source. Another source of spiritual authority. Seventh Session, Canon 4. If anyone says that the sacraments of the New Law, canons and decrees of the Church, are not necessary for salvation, but without them, men can obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So we come to this point. We want to deal with some of the detractors of sola scriptura, this idea of the scripture alone being the basis of our spiritual authority. So here's some modern day defamers and their arguments. I take this directly from Catholic Answers, a group I think that sprung up around the 1980s, if I'm not mistaken, to respond to the Protestant apologetics defending the faith. They say, sola scriptura cannot be found in the Bible. They'll say that over and over and over again upon their website. They'll say it in their radio broadcast. I want to note this, how they appeal to scripture to attempt to make their point. Matthew 23:2-3 says this, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. And so the argument from the Catholic Church is that Moses' seat is tradition. And that these people, the scribes and Pharisees, by dint of sitting into the seat of authority of the church, the traditions of God's people, that you should listen to them. They appeal to this scripture to say you should listen to priests, you should listen to bishops, you should listen to cardinals, and ultimately you should listen to the Pope. And this scripture, Matthew 23:2-3, is very, very commonly used, just to acquaint you with how they misuse, in this case, scripture. But Moses' seat, I don't believe that this constitutes receiving, believing, and practicing church tradition. Not as they mean it. Not at all. Because Christ will give other instructions about church tradition as well, as will the apostles, saying, don't go after the traditions of men, merely because they're the traditions of men. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, this is another passage today to use. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And they'd also look at 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6. So the question I have, do these traditions include the Assumption of Mary? You know what that is? That Mary was taken up bodily into heaven because she was out without sin. Therefore, she could not have the curse of death. And so she was taken directly into heaven in order to be co-redemptrix, co-redeemer, co-mediatrix, co-mediator between God and man. I actually was in, interestingly enough, in a basilica in Washington, D.C. I went there for some classes for institutional research. I was there for about a week, and it was the campus had the largest Marian shrine in the entire nation there in Washington, D.C. I went into it, and inscribed in the walls, you had all kinds of stuff to the Assumption of Mary. You also had the titles very boldly put out there, co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix. They're not hiding it, in other words. But are those kind of traditions assumed in this whole thing of traditions? How about purgatory? Where do we find that? The salvific work of the Mass, that, you know, going through the process of communion and everything else with the wafer being blessed, the wine being blessed. Is those the traditions that this passage is talking about? When they're not mentioned anywhere else within the biblical canon? Nowhere? How about papal infallibility, which is really a recent thing? I mean, it's really recent. How about the creation of the hierarchical priesthood? That we have priest, you know, you have the low level, the priest, the bishop, the cardinals. You can throw archbishops in the middle of that mess. All these things, salvation by works. When I would argue that in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and anywhere else where it talks about holding to the traditions, it's a reference to the gospel. It's not a reference to all these other things. They had no idea what these things were. And even the Catholic Church itself says, yes, we realize they came late, but it came through the authority of the Pope. The Pope brought us new revelation. And it's not really new, because it existed in the past, but he's the one that kind of brought it to our attention. You know, those kind of things. That those traditions weren't in mind whatsoever back then, when this was originally inscripturated. Some other modern-day defamers in their arguments, Acts 17:11, they go to, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so the Catholic Church argues that the Jews were receiving oral tradition. And in their mind, you always have to understand what they mean by tradition. It's not about the gospel. In their mind, tradition is purgatory. The doctrines concerning Mary and other essentials only contained in capital T tradition. Nowhere else. You can't get to them. Sometimes I listen to Catholic Answers Radio fairly frequently, and I hear them talking, and I'll kind of be half the thinking, oh, that sounds reasonable, that sounds reasonable, that sounds reasonable. And all of a sudden, you know, just a boomerang, I'm like, none of it's reasonable. It's not to be found anywhere in Scripture. I would not know of these things, not even from the added books of the Apocrypha, unless the Church brought them to the fore. And so when I talked about earlier, we're friends of tradition. We're friends of tradition that springs from the Bible. But I'm not a fan, and I will never support tradition that springs from any other fountainhead. It's just irrational. In our mind, oral tradition is congruent with New Testament scripture. Tradition is the gospel. It's nothing else. Modern-day defamers also will say this, sola scriptura leads to anarchy. After all, look at all the Protestant denominations. There are too many interpretations. This is also a major theme of what you find on Catholic Answers. And I would say to you, it's not as if the Roman Catholic Church was just one big unified mass. It runs the whole gamut. You have extremely liberal Catholics that don't even believe half the things that are taught. You have extremely moderate, middle-of-the-road folks that say, oh, I can the Pope and birth control and everything else, I don't have to listen to that. We'll just go this middle road. And then you have the extreme conservatives that think the Pope's wrong because of Vatican II, and they want to go back to the old Mass, originally spoken in Latin. They don't like the new Masses. You have... It's not a monolith, folks. It is a vast sea. And even we got some recent insights. The newest pope, Francis, convened a synod. And in the synod, they were talking about marriage. And the bishops that attended that spoke openly. He encouraged them to do so. And some of them are saying, we want to give communion to people that aren't married. We want to do all these other things. And they argued because it's not consensus. They're just very good at hiding their arguments that happen internally. And so there is just as much anarchy loose in the Roman Catholic Church as there can be pointed at within any kind of Protestant church or denominationalism. And I dare say this is the argument of most of these groups that go to some other authority outside of Scripture. The Mormons are the same way. They like to say, we're all the same. We have the same doctrine. No, you don't. and it's not just the rank and file. It's the people and even in the upper echelons of leadership that are all over the map if you sit them down. That's one of the reasons why when you do apologetics, we're going to teach you this are the basic belief structure, but you really need to talk and listen to somebody to understand what they truly believe. You just can't take it for granted they believe everything that we're going to discuss. You have to sit down with them one-on-one. And from the understanding that you've garnered here, create a bridge that you can give the gospel. So another thing, as they talk about anarchy and everything else, there's too many interpretations. The Roman Catholic Church is syncretistic. Syncretistic. In other words, it molds itself to the religions around it. There's voodoo elements to Catholicism in Haiti. The Catholic Church in the United States has taken on a very comfortable, warm bath Protestant kind of aura. In Europe, it's different. If you go further east, you actually have Eastern Rite Catholic churches. They do the whole Mass thing a little bit different and everything else. But the Catholic Church has become very good at being a chameleon. That's one of the reasons why it survives so well and thrives, well, to an extent thrives today. So, from that thing is, of course, Catholicism has tried to unify people, but it's unifying people that believe in voodoo, spiritism, and animism, all the way to people that are just doing Catholicism for the mere thing of doing the rites, you know, just going through the motions. I'll also say this. There's one true meaning of Scripture, and we sometimes mess that up due to sin within the Protestant church. The Scriptures are clear, but we are sinful. And that does not give us a need for a pope or another authority. This gives us a need for repentance. The thing. The Scriptures are clear. God gave them clearly. What gets in the way? Me. I get in the way. I interpret it badly. I bring in sin. I bring in my motives and everything else. If anything is going to be clear, it's the word that God superintended. The very author of communication, the guy that gave us our languages, he's going to be clear in how he relates and how he communicates. So here's a collision of sacred tradition versus sola scriptura. And we talked, I wanted to include this slide in the deck for tonight because we had some discussion last week. Are indulgences still out there? Are they still selling access into heaven? And they are. Pope Francis granted a plenary and partial indulgence to all those who participate in World Youth Day 2013 in Rio. The Vatican made, this is actually from a news bulletin, okay? So I'll read it verbatim. The Vatican made the news public through a decree of the Apostolic Penitentiary. Sounds like a prison, but no, it's not. It's a group within the Catholic Church. Bishop Nikhil recalled that the sacrament of penance not only forgives sins, but has great therapeutic power. The indulgence can be received only once a day unless it is received a second time in articula mortis. That is, if the person is in danger of death. It can be received on behalf of departed loved ones. So you can cash things up in your bank account, spiritual bank account, and transfer that account to somebody else. Those who cannot go to World Youth Day, because, of course, not everybody can travel, may also obtain the indulgence if they go to confession, receive communion, pray for the intentions of the Pope, that one's kind of amoebous, and participate in World Youth Day rites with devotion and piety through the media. In other words, get on the internet and live stream it, baby. Wherever they are, the faithful can also gain a partial indulgence, providing that with a contrite spirit they pray to God, concluding with the official World Youth Day prayer and invocations to Mary, Queen of Brazil, under the title of Our Lady of the Conception Aparecida, as well as other patrons and intercessors of the meeting. This is an official communique. It came from this particular group. They were one of the publishers of it, but this exists today. Aletheia means truth, Laetheia. It's not quite the way I'm familiar with seeing it spelled out in the Greek. But this is what it is. This hasn't ended. This is where really the whole collision of is it in the Bible collides with what do we do? What are our traditions? Here's another thing. It goes on. According to a decree made public October 5th, 2012, Benedict will grant faithful plenary indulgence for the occasion of the Year of Faith. The indulgence will be valid from the opening of the year, October 2012, until the end of 24th of November 2013. It's a plenary indulgence for the temporal punishments of sin, in other words, purgatory, imparted by the mercy of God and applicable also to the souls of deceased faithful. It may be obtained by all faithful who truly penitent take sacramental confession and the Eucharist and pray in accordance with the intentions, this is interesting, pray in accordance with the intentions of the Supreme Pontiff. So if you agree with him, and you pray in agreement with him, you can have your sins forgiven. Wow. And it goes on, so you have to attend at least three sermons during the Holy Mission. Each time they visit in the course of the pilgrimage, a papal basilica, a Christian catacomb, and they have to visit these. They can go on a pilgrimage to a papal basilica, a Christian catacomb, and there participate in a sacred celebration, at least remain for a congruous period of time in prayer and pious meditation. My definition of what is a congruous period of time that you have to be at these places? Is it 5 minutes? Is it 15 minutes? Well, I think they're trying to get the people that are like, they're going through the dry cleaning, they just kind of walk through and say, oh, I've got my indulgence. No, you have to remain a congruous period of time. And I think they try to frighten you because you're going to sit there until you feel sufficiently congruous in order to get your indulgence. And once again, they mention at the end invocations to the Blessed Virgin Mary. This came from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops and was an official publique of them. Indulgences still live. Still live. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. Can my sins be forgiven by anything except through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is where sola scriptura hits the road. So, just to make a couple comments, sacred oral tradition, is that in the indulgences? Is that really what the whole oral tradition is about? Is it about indulgences, the Assumption of Mary, invocations to Mary? There's a reason that particularly why the indulgences became the flashpoint of the Reformation. Luther was really steamed that they were selling people access to heaven in order to build St. Peter's Cathedral. If these be true, then none of our beliefs are true concerning justification, sanctification, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood, and everything else. So why is sola scriptura important? Where does our authority come from at the end of the day? Where does it come from? How should we then live? Well, it's tied into sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is what the Bible claims for itself. It claims in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 to be sufficient. Anything else opens us up to anarchy and the whims of men. Sola scriptura, affirming it, is sola Deo gloria, only to the glory of God. I can't find any knowledge or wisdom anywhere else. I have to find it in God's word. And the question for us tonight, are we prepared to defend it? The Westminster Confession says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. This in itself is a tradition, but it's a tradition that's valid and authoritative because it springs from the fountainhead of Scripture itself. So, have you had in your lives, we'll just close with some discussion tonight, have you had in your lives any kind of conflicts over the authority of Scripture, and how did that fare? I've talked so long, no one else wants to speak. One of my old professors said, he said, wait him out, basically. Yeah, go ahead, April.
No, I think we've shared some before. We used to be a part of a care group where towards the end of our time with it, someone had made a comment to us that you guys are combinational, or maybe some kind of comment. But basically he revealed that he is Gnostic and he likes to look at some of the other books in the Apocrypha because he felt like the Bible wasn't, not everything was there.
Yeah.
So that, of course, that forced us to study a little bit more to find out what is the Apocrypha, why are these scriptures a part of the canon, so on and so on. But
yeah,
it was a very interesting time.
It is interesting. Last week we covered the canon, what the Bible actually is, and we talked about the apocryphal works and some of the Gnostic works, and we went back through the different canon lists through fathers of church history, the fathers of the church. And it was very interesting to see what they excluded. You know, most they had a spurious works section. In other words, false works, not truly authored by an apostle. And those lists had, they had the Apocrypha in them. And then they had an absurd works, and by absurd they meant heretical. And that would include the Gospel of Thomas, the Shepherd, all these other things out there. And the Gnostics today, the Gnostics still alive and well, they go back to books like the Gospel of Thomas, which is utterly absurd. Last week I mentioned in the Gospel of Thomas, which is touted on the Discovery Channel as if it was really a scriptural book just misplaced, Jesus at one point, is debating among the apostles, they're talking about Mary, and they're saying they don't want Mary to be around them. After all, she's a woman, and women are inferior, at least to the people of the Gospel of Thomas. And Jesus remarks, don't worry, I'll make her a man. So, really crazy stuff in the Gospel of Thomas. And that's just the stuff we can understand. The rest, you know, it's pretty gobbledygook. That's one of the areas we'll see scriptural authority come into place is in our Bible studies and those kind of things. Anybody else have a...
I always chase Catholics.
Well,
I ask them what they say. Like, I was in graduate school and I got double teamed by two people, and the girl, there was a guy from like Canada or somewhere, and a girl who was just like from Toledo. And we were working late, and we were talking, and so he would say something, and they can agree to it.
Yeah.
And then when you try to dig into it, they get kind of flummoxed. And basically, where we ended up, she and I ended up, and we worked very closely together. She was a very sweet girl. She told me she would have to call and ask her mom. I mean, we're, you know, in our early 20s, and I'm like, you're still asking mommy. So she had to call and get the answers, the Catholic answers, so that she could explain their position on things, because she was truly just completely unaware and why it was important. Yeah. He was a little more, like, inflammatory. He was more of the
Catholic apologetics.
Well, he said to me, which, I mean, I didn't watch Popeye. I'm not a, you know, I watched Dreadful and Stone when I was a kid. I don't know anything about Popeye. And it was one of those moments in time where you just feel like God impresses something, because you're like, I don't really know that. I don't even know why I said that. He said, well, after all, isn't God the one who said, I am what I am, and that's all that I am? And I'm like, no, that's
Popeye. It does sound like a Popeye quote.
Right? And I'm like, but I didn't even know. Like, I said it, and I'm like, where did that come from? Because I didn't even really know that that was Popeye. I got out, and I'm like, was that, you know, Don? He knew Popeye. So I'm like, was that Popeye? And he's like, yeah. I'm like, but I don't know where that came from. And he was more like, he was angry because he couldn't defend. It was like angry because you would uncover a piece, and he didn't. So he was always trying to distance himself. And now when I come in, like last night we met with my niece-to-be and my nephew, and you say something about God, and they counter with something that sounds
close.
I mean, like, you're just like, yeah. I know what I mean by that. And you think you know what I mean by that, but I bet you don't know what I mean by that. So there's no way to, like,
well, they're very
not trap them, I don't mean that, but you know what I mean, like, to say, so what do you mean by that? Because they're never disagreeing with
define
you.
The terms.
And they're very comfortable deferring to a higher authority for the answer. I just say, I don't know, I'll ask. So, you know, there's no definitive on their part.
Yeah. It's interesting. When they take new members into the church now, they very thoroughly train them in apologetics, Catholic apologetics, because they've had so many Catholics escaping out the back door. They've even instituted a new program in the last decade or so called the New Evangelism, and there's tons of money flowing into groups that train Catholics how to respond to Protestants. They, in their minds, they've just lost too many people, especially in Latin America. The Pentecostal and Charismatic churches have stolen a lot of people away from Catholicism. So there's been this huge counter-movement once again that's occurring. And they're becoming more schooled. I remember I was one gentleman got very belligerent with me, and I hadn't said anything offensive, but he towered over me, and I think I gave a wrong date for the Council of Nicaea. And he immediately corrected me. Just a layman. It's like, oh, wow. You know, so they're getting better. They're getting more honed, and they're taking it down into the more fundamental levels. I've actually found priests that know less than the layman. Priests that have been there for decades, because the priests are, you know, it's about the rites. It's about giving some counsel here and here about families. It's not so much concerned about apologetics. And so it's a very interesting transition time within Catholicism. Anything else? Any experience, Paul?
Yeah, I had just a customer that told me recently that a multi painter was in their house, and he was actually a contractor also there, working in it. And he tried to tell me that I just basically shared the gospel with him as best I could. Plus, his Lord gave me knowledge too. And then he let me talk the whole time. He probably let me talk for 10 minutes. Talked about the nature of sin, the nature of man, depravity. The need for a savior. And went on and just started going off about the Book of Judas that they found in New York. So
yeah. Big fun.
Okay. So you heard nothing I said, but
yeah.
It's just, you know, it's a little frustrating because I don't know very much about apologetics, which is why I'm here.
Yeah.
But you know, you found some. They found some watches of history, discovery things. Same channels are bringing up, and they're always.
It's really
challenging the scripture.
really amazing how people are there's a lot of, this is really where the debate is at. It's over the authority of the Bible. Is it accurate? Is it clear? Is it sufficient? And some of the big hammers hitting against that anvil right now are the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, those kind of things. And they have a very select group of scholars. Just a very narrow group of guys. You keep on seeing their faces over and over again, you know, same guys. And they have one of the most bizarre views of the Bible that isn't even shared outside in secular academia. And I think there's definitely a drum being beaten at those two particular channels trying to attack the Bible. And it's funny how it's shaping the culture overall's view towards what Scripture is. And they just, by default, totally dismiss it as a spiritual authority. And they'll go, the funny thing is they'll go to the discredited ones, the ones that are even discredited within church history. As we noted, Athanasius, he had a list of absurd works, and he lists the Gospel of Thomas. They list all these things that people are going to today as authorities that equal or supersede what we find in Scripture, more accurate pictures what the New Testament life was really like, and those kinds of things. So it's a very interesting time. Anyone, I don't expect answers for all these, but anyone experience groups outside of Roman Catholics and how they challenge, where they go to for spiritual authority and how they might challenge the Bible? Mormons, JWs.
So we're like witnessing to some Jehovah's Witnesses right now.
Oh, yeah.
This is interesting, I mean, to learn their perspective on it.
Mm-hmm.
Right now it seems like they're more into their the machine of, like, the study guy more than they are the Bible. And then sometimes even their study guy takes the Bible out of context.
Yeah, definitely does. What they do, especially with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they know there's a remnant of our culture that still does see the Bible as somewhat authoritative, they have several studies that they'll go through with you, and the studies will start predominantly with Bible references. And as you go on in the studies, the Bible references will get, the ones that you're familiar with will get less and less, and they begin to bring in the other translations that you're less familiar with, and begin to assert Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses authority, you know, and those kinds of things. You'll start seeing, those very odd New World Translation quotes start coming out at the end of the classes. So,
one thing I wonder too, if maybe you can. I mean, you don't go to girl things, but don't you think women like hairdressers and people like that? They'll often bring up, and you'll be like, yes, yes. Yes. Whoa, no.
There's the Oprah part.
That kind of, I have a couple good friends who, they'll go, you know, and then they're telling me that they're going to go see, what's that lady?
Lady Preacher.
The Lady Preacher. What's the big Lady Preacher?
Joyce.
And, you know, they're like on a crusade. They're going, it's like, I'm so blessed I'm going. I'm like, you know, we veered off there, and now I got to, you know. I think what I'm having trouble with is I had another lady, same thing. She's going on, and I'm like, yes. And then she says she was looking at something on the internet in the morning, and she said, have you ever heard of this thing about Noah's Ark? And it's all this, like, aliens, and it's literally just never. And she's standing in my kitchen, and yeah. I'm like, I don't even know where to start with you, because I'm not even sure. But if you asked her, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is the Son? Yes. She believes all that stuff. But then there's, like, this kind of thing where you're like, now I'm concerned, because...
Do you think it boils down to this, that they haven't thought through this issue of where spiritual authority is derived from? I get the feeling it's a lot of that. You have some vaguely Christianized people, and they just haven't gone through it. What is this? It's really the Word of God. It's God speaking, you know. And then, everything else is inferior at that point. I don't know if anybody's ever actually walked them through it. I think it's important that we do that when, you know, folks begin to take the internet as the Bible.
Well, and you know, they both attend the same very large church, and they both, they know each other, but I don't think they're close friends. But it's like all of this is under that whole umbrella. And you're like, it's almost like you feel like what you're doing is, I believe that both of those women believe, I hear their testimonies, but their growth is like always stunting because they always get off on this thing. Not that my growth is not stunting, do not take that the wrong way. I'm saying, they're like, I don't know how to help them because I'm always stuck saying to myself, wow, this is not a conversation you have over coffee. This is like, you need... They always want to go to Bible studies. They're always inviting me to Bible studies.
Yeah, and it's funny on the Bible studies. They almost never really study the Bible.
Well, that's the thing. And I'm like, you know, I'm not going to go to your Bible study because I know right off you're going to give me a book. And I'm going to go, you know, I don't like that. And then we're going to talk. Yeah. And then, so I always wonder, you know, maybe we as women or... maybe men have their own clutches where this kind of comes up all the time, but where there's like this weak-mindedness, and it's almost like we need to be able to use apologetics to say, you don't debate the Word of God. What you don't know how to do is weed out the trash that people are trying to do, because you innocently believe this pastor person who tells you nothing about it or kind of endorses it. And I wish I had a way to help them kind of back them up and go, let's start, what are the basic things that make you get off?
Yeah, it all starts on right here. So the sola scriptura, it starts, where is your spiritual authority? And trusting that it's clear, being confident that it's sufficient for every area of your life and faith, and being also confident that God can be interesting and exciting, more exciting than all these other books that are supposedly written about the scriptures. I think the big challenge in our culture right now, even among the church, is draw people back simply to the sufficiency of Scripture. That's it. And that's the reason why we've been seeing a lot of these conferences pop up and everything else. Because this is really where the heartbeat of it is. It's in these confused people sitting in the hairdressers and everything else that have a spirituality that has a million points of authority. None of them speak clearly. Most of them are contradicting one another. And there's no life out of that. There's no confidence. There's no nothing. It was just confusion.
I think what gives birth to a lot of that is that you had this idea that somebody could read the scripture and interpret what it means to them. Mm-hmm. And they're not interpreting what the scripture actually means to the scripture.
Yeah.
Right.
I think part of it is that it's been overplayed in the sense of this experiential revelation. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think there's so much of that out there.
Yes, yeah. Always being told God told
if
me.
If you think about that, they would have eliminated Joseph Smith, you know, and on and went. Because
it would have taken care of almost every one of those.
Takes care of a lot of that. And then the second point on that is we actually attended a church where they had their 10th anniversary, and the pastor's wife said, in her little commentary about it was, can you believe that 10 years ago all we have was the Bible? You know, I mean, that was their thought pattern at that point. You know, it was a sad commentary.
I went to a Bible study with some people I actually dearly love. And I remember the wife at one point getting very angry at a local religious broadcaster that's on 880 because the man had said that the Bible is our sole authority for life and practice, for faith, life, and practice. And she was angry because she says, but I need fresh revelation. And another guy that was there chimed in, I so agree with you. He says, I'm like 80 years old now. And he says, I read through the Bible once a year. And he says, sometimes I get something from it. I was like, what? So he believes his spiritual growth is now superseded and exceeded what the Bible can instruct and teach. And he doesn't find anything new in it anymore. He needs that fresh revelation. And it just stupefied me that people actually can think that way. I've been invested in this book for a couple decades, and I know that's just a drip in the pan, but at the same time, I find it's new every morning. And I'm confronted by passages I thought I had mastered long ago that bring me to my knees. It's God's Word. It's God speaking. And when you approach it that way, and it's all sufficient, that changes your life. Paul, I think, did you have something then back up here? Okay, I'm sorry. I said that's.
No, I was also thinking too. This one particular lady that, and this also concerns me because I'm telling you, if you asked her, she can tell you the plan of salvation, and she adheres to it. And then we'll be talking, and you know, she's got my hair done up, and you know, this is not natural. but you do that.
Confessions.
She, you know, has everything wired up there, and she'll say to me very disturbing things like, did you know what happened to my daughter? I'm like, no, what happened? And now she homeschooled her kids for a while. And she said, well, you know, she was in the kitchen and I was at work and her son was at home with the daughter. And she said, you know, every morning I get up and I pray and I say, you know, basically, it's almost like a ritual cleansing of the house, in my opinion, where you say, I pray that, you know, Satan
no weapon
can't
against me shall prosper, kind of.
Yeah, like certain. You can't, you're not in control of my family, you're not, and it's like she says it out loud. Somebody's told her that if you proclaim it, it's almost like a charismatic.
It's the positive confession movement. Yeah.
Yeah, and so then she says that this, what happens is her daughter looks up and I don't want to say too much because her book is, but her daughter looks up and sees someone that she assumes is her brother and then realizes that it's not. And so her daughter, you know, which, of course, by this time I'm thinking I wouldn't even be sitting there. If I saw that at my age, and even knowing what I know, I'd be like out the door, right? I'd be like, don't ever. And I said, so what happened? And she said, well, I asked her, what'd you do? And she said, well, I stood up and I rebuked it. And I'm like, wow. You know, I don't get where you, it's almost like your willingness to believe this, and it's almost like there's Christianity, and then there's this thing that frankly frightens me. I don't know what to say to people who say stuff like that.
A lot of that actually trumps the Bible.
Yeah, there's a whole realm of experience that so far outshines the Bible. It's more real than the Bible. And when the Bible can contradict those kinds of experiences, they discard the Bible or skip over them. You know.
Well, and they believe that they're, like you said, like they've gotten it. They look at that as it's reinforcing their faith.
Yeah.
You see what I mean? They're believing that, well, that kind of, and so because we've practiced this chanting thing.
I see what you mean.
House,
yeah, we've gone through the positive confession where we've named it and claimed it.
Did you see an opportunity to do it for Christ? And you're like, whoa, I don't even know. You know, you're doing my hair. I don't even know where to start with that because I'm afraid.
Yeah, I think we gently lead, and a lot of these people are saved and everything else. We just lead them gently back to the sufficiency of Scripture, you know, time and time again. And if indeed they have a profession of faith. You know, there's other people we need to start at a whole different starting point.
Yeah,
and leading
it's
them.
Almost like you said, everything there now is like, whatever I say is it, and whatever I say is it, and it's almost like you're on the 9,000 front war, because I don't know what you're thinking, I don't know what you're saying to yourself.
Yeah.
So you're starting, it's not like there's just these, you know, when I was little, I remember my dad would be like, okay, the Methodists believe this. So you talk to the Methodist kid or the Catholic kid on the bus, and you're like, okay, I got what you think.
Yeah.
Now you talk to everybody, and it's like
it's a hodgepodge.
Well, I think that's more influential.
Bacterian, you know.
On doctrine, because most people, quite frankly, even though they come to church, don't have a clue on doctrine.
No. Most people, and that's why it's even more important. We'll tell you what the dogma is, the official positions of these particular groups are, especially as we get in comparative religions. But most of the rank and file are going to deviate in some way or another. They'll either be really strong in this area or totally rejecting another area. And so you really do have to listen. You have to ask questions. You have to explore. And you have to do it with gentleness and respect. And so it makes an interesting medley. Yeah, April.
This is just a comment from our experience with the Jehovah's Witness, but one thing that I've taken from the couple, both of them, as far as their experience growing up, is especially the husband. The way he got into it was he grew up as a Baptist, but basically the questions weren't being answered by Baptists. They tried Seventh-day Adventists, they tried others. It wasn't until they felt they went to Jehovah's Witness that their questions were being answered. I thought that was really interesting because it's like, well, they might be getting answered, but they're still wrong.
Yeah.
But it's like, it seems like, just from what you've been saying also, Lord, as far as people looking for answers.
Yeah.
But they'll go anywhere to get it instead of going to
the source of all knowledge, all truth, God's word. I experienced the same kind of thing with a gentleman, a Mormon, older guy. I was talking to him at a McDonald's, of all things. He had actually come in to check me out because we had been talking to the Mormon missionaries, and the Mormon missionaries finally had to account for the time that they were spending every Thursday with us. And so the authorities and the church ward found out about us and kind of had it beat down. But I got to know him, and he told his story. He was one of the authorities in that church. And basically, he had been in Vietnam. And when he came back, when he was in Vietnam, he noticed something different about these Mormon people. He wasn't a Mormon at the time. He says they were kind of weird. He says all I knew is they had these weird underwear and everything. They wear spiritual garments, undergarments, to protect them spiritually. And so he says, I didn't know much about them. He says, but what really changed my perspective towards them was when I came back. He says, everybody else was spitting at me because I had been in Vietnam. And he says, there's this whole countercultural movement going on. Where, you know, we were being, for going over there, we were just assumed to be rapists and murderers. And he says that the Mormon church embraced me. They stood up for me. They took a stand. He says that's the reason. He says that is the reason why I am a Mormon today. I kid you not. That was why he made the connection. It's like, you know, and since then he's gone on and accepted the truths of the Mormon church. But it's interesting how people make those connections. And we need to force them to evaluate what is truth. Where does it come from? And I think it's very much embedded in this whole concept of sola scriptura. It's a great starting point. That's one of the reasons why we're starting our apologetic series with this very cardinal doctrine of the church. So, I'm going to draw things to a close. I'm still going to ask you to pray, even though you don't have a voice. You sound like you're getting more robust with timber as we go on. So, could you close this out?
Sure. Heavenly Father.